Now our New Testament reading you will find in your bulletin. It's a short one. First of all, from Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, and then 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. And I suspect that most of you could probably quote these texts from the heart. God's Word. Jesus says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." And then the apostolic benediction, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all." And what is your response? Amen. This morning, we're taking a break from our Ecclesiastes study to review together again that most critical biblical doctrine of God as a Holy Trinity. The doctrine of God as a Holy Trinity is and always has been disputed by various sects. But if it is the true biblical view of God, and it is the view that the church at large has held to from the very beginning, and if it is the true biblical view of God, then all other views of God are false religion. If God is Holy Trinity, then any other approach to God than as a Holy Trinity, in the end of the day, is a form of idolatry. And so that means that we're either completely off track by being Trinitarians as historic Christians, or those who are not Trinitarians are completely off track. It's really a matter in the end of the day, especially since God now has made himself known so clearly as a Holy Trinity, it's a matter of knowing the true God or not knowing the true God. The Westminster Confession of Faith, our confession as a church, summarizes the historic creeds of the Church Universal and reviewing for us or summarizing for us the doctrine of God as a Holy Trinity. And these are the words that the Westminster Confession uses, but they draw upon language that you would find at much earlier periods in confessional statements of the church. This is the language. "In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son." And let me just say the word substance there is used at the time that the confession was written in a similar way that our present-day philosophers would use the term essence. He's of one essence, power and eternity, the three persons are with one another. This morning I want to do three things in this sermon. First, I want to review for us the actual historical and biblical doctrine of the Holy Trinity. There are many people who think they're reacting to the doctrine of the Christian church when they deny the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. But when you hear them talk about what they say we believe, they're not saying what we believe. They have a caricature of the doctrine. They have a misunderstanding of what we're saying, whether purposeful misunderstanding or, in most cases, I think they just don't have the spiritual insight to understand what the gospel says about God as a Holy Trinity. And then we're going to look at what the theologians call the ontological Trinity. And don't worry about the title, but it's looking at God as a Holy Trinity in his very essence. That is, whether God had ever told us he was Trinity or not, the Bible tells us he is Trinity. This is who he's always been. And the Trinity is not just a manner of speaking that God chose to illustrate for us certain truths about himself. It is who God is. He is three persons, one divine essence. He is three in one and always has been, always will be. Thirdly, we'll look at what the theologians then call the economic or the economical Trinity. And this is not a different Trinity. It's the same Trinity, but it's a different emphasis on how God has revealed or manifested himself as Holy Trinity. And how has he done that? Especially in the economy. This is where the term came from. the economy, which was used at one point in the history of the English language for similar to the way we would use our word plan. God has revealed himself as Trinity in the plan or the economy of salvation, as that plan has been worked out historically in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So in other words, God has always been the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but he is especially and specifically revealed as a Holy Trinity in the way he works out our salvation in the new covenant. As Jesus comes, as he dies for our sins and rises again, and as the Father and the Son send forth the Holy Spirit, God has made himself known. He's taken away the veil and, in a sense, said, here I am. This is who I've always been. And now I'm going to show you more clearly who it is that I am as God. So it's that third point I especially want to zero in on this morning. So first of all, the historical and biblical doctrine of the Trinity, and this is a summary. I'm going to give a few verses where I could give some places I could give 30 or 40 verses where I'm only going to give you one or two. But what do we teach as the historic Christian church as far as God as a Holy Trinity, as far as God being three in one? And by the way, at this point, we actually have an overlap. The Roman Catholic Church would teach the exact points I'm going to say here. They would teach these same basic points. The Greek Orthodox Church would teach something very, very similar. There's almost a total overlap at this point and as far as their teaching. And the Protestant Reformers and their heirs, us, this is what we believe as well. This is not one of the areas where there was basic disagreement in the Reformation. Some of the application of this, there was disagreement, but not in the basic doctrine itself. So here is what we teach. If someone comes and says something contrary to these next three subpoints in trying to refute the Trinity, it's because they don't understand what it is we're saying. This is what we've said. This is what we've always said as the historic Christian church. Subpoint number one, there is one God only. If a Jehovah's Witness comes to you and says, you know, you believe in the Trinity, you believe in three gods, you need to politely and respectfully say, that's not what we believe. We never have believed that. We never have taught that. And if you're saying that, you're putting words in our mouths that we don't believe. We do not believe there are three gods. We believe there is one God only. How do we know there's one God? God's word proclaims that. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 in the Old Testament. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. They taught you to say that in Orthodox Judaism, especially in the Old Testament times, almost before you could say mama. They taught you to say that verse. And that was they considered that the foundation of Judaism. And it was. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. In the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, writes Paul, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, it is a lot of people profess different gods. Yet for us Christians, we know this, that there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. The Bible is clear. It is consistent with itself in affirming the unity of God. There is one God only. Secondly, this is our second subpoint, the Father is completely and entirely God. The Son is completely and entirely God, and the Spirit is completely and entirely God. This is my way of trying to express they are one in their essence, power, wisdom, goodness, and all their attributes. In other words, Jesus is not one-third of God. He is God in his divine nature. The Holy Spirit is not a third of God. He is God. And the Father is God. He's not just one-third of God. There is one God. The Father is God. Jesus is God as the Son of God. And the Spirit is God. We know the Father is God. That's one that I don't know if anybody's ever really argued with that one throughout history. John 6, verse 27, Jesus refers to God the Father. And as far as Jesus being God and his divine nature from all eternity, out of literally dozens and dozens of texts, really the entire New Testament, let me just quote for us one that's very familiar to us. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in this, in that same section of the Gospel of John, Jesus is very clearly the Word he's speaking of. Jesus is the Word, and he's with God. There's relationship with God. And he was God from before the creation of the world. As a matter of fact, you go on and read the next few verses. Jesus is the God who made all that has been made. Nothing was created that he did not create, meaning that he himself is the uncreated one, the God described in Genesis chapter 1. And I know that if you've ever tried to use that verse with Jehovah's Witnesses, have any of you ever tried that? John 1:1 with the Jehovah's Witness, they'll say, well, that should be translated, the Word was a God. Well, you don't have to know Greek to know that an Orthodox Jew like the Apostle John believed in how many gods? He believed in one God. He would never have written that someone was a God, but that he was a different God than the one true God, Jehovah. He only believed in one true God. So that would not make sense. You wouldn't have to know any Greek to know that that could not be what John was writing. Let me just tell you that in the Greek language, the particular construction, the grammatical construction there, emphasizes Jesus' deity. It does not downplay it. It plays it up. That verse could actually be translated something like this. This would not be a literal translation, but would bring out the force of the words and the grammatical construction he uses, the Greek grammatical construction. The Word, as to his very essence, is God. That's who he was. He's God. And that's the emphasis of John chapter 1, verse 1. It's always interesting to me that Marge Jari, whom some of you know, told me that her father, who was a Gideon, was one time invited to go speak about the Gideons International in a Unitarian church. And they told him ahead of time he could not make any references to the gospel according to John. Well, they were giving the case away, weren't they? Because, of course, they did not want to believe that Jesus was God, and they did not want to believe in the Trinity, and they knew the gospel of John cannot be understood consistently with itself, apart from the doctrine of Christ's true deity and even the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. Well, the Spirit is also God. Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. In verse 3, Peter accuses Ananias and Sapphira of lying to the Holy Spirit. And in verse 4, as he makes a parallel statement, he repeats the charge. Only there he says, you've lied to God. The Spirit is God, you see. And by the way, that text reminds us that the Holy Spirit is not just God's energy, or the force that flows out from God, the divine power of God. That's what those who reject the Trinity tell us. But the Holy Spirit is a person. They could try to lie to him. You can't lie to energy, but you can try to lie to a person. And the Holy Spirit is a divine person. Also, we have expressions such as the eternal Spirit, the everlasting Spirit, and the Spirit of God, that demonstrate for us very clearly that the Holy Spirit is God. Now, our third main statement, the first one is there's one God only. The second one is that all three persons are equal in essence. They are all God, each one of them. Thirdly, the Father is not to be confused with the Son or the Spirit. And the Son is not to be confused with the Father or the Spirit. And the Spirit is not to be confused with the Father or the Son. There are indeed three persons interacting with one another as one person relates to a different or another person. The Son, for example, prays to the Father, John chapter 17, and sends forth the Holy Spirit, John 16, verse 7. The Father gives the Son, John 3:16, and sends the Spirit, John 14, verse 26. And listen to this one, because this comes right from Scripture itself, from the lips of Jesus himself. The Spirit glorifies not himself, but the Son. John 16, verses 12 through 15, and is sent by the Father. John 14, verse 26. We're not to confuse the persons. They are different persons. There are three distinct persons. So let us summarize what the Church of Jesus Christ has always taught. There is one God only. There are three persons who are completely and totally God, each one of them. These three persons are three persons, interacting with one another as distinct persons in their own right. And so what we are doing, if we are using a sort of spiritual mathematics, it is 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals what? 1, as far as the doctrine of the Trinity. We are finite. Our understanding is limited, which we don't like to hear either as modern people or postmodern people. We don't like thinking that we're as finite, as small as we are. That's the problem. That's the only problem in the end of the day. It's that part of sin, our pride, as far as our intellectual ability, is why mankind rejects God as a holy Trinity. We cannot fully comprehend all that an infinite God tells us as finite creatures with finite minds about himself. It's not that what God has said is irrational. It is supra-rational. It is beyond man's reason. And that's the biblical teaching. When it's all correlated together, any explanations or illustrations of the Trinity that lose either the threeness or the oneness, what are they trying to do? They're trying to take away all the difficulty. And there is difficulty. We are not able to understand, in the sense of total comprehension, the infinite God. And when we try to take away, you might say, all the mystery, if you want to use that word, in the doctrine of the Trinity, or the person of Christ for that matter, what we do is water down the truth to try to make it fit into the little box that we call our brains or our minds. And they are little boxes compared to the Almighty God. And this is what I'm convinced this is a major thing that Christ has in mind when he says, if you're going to enter God's kingdom, you must become like what? A little child. Not childlike in how you know, as far as not trying to use your mind, not trying to use all the faculties God has given you. But you have to become like a little child who's learned how to say, I don't understand how it works, but dad or mom says it works. And they told me to do it this way and that it's going to work if I do. And so I'm going to do what mom and dad tell me to do. And this is how we must become before the living God. We must become like children in that sense, that if he says he is 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1, then that's who he is. And maybe and probably we'll understand it better in heaven, but even there, we will not be the infinite God. We'll just be more in his image. I don't think we'll ever fully comprehend all there is to comprehend about the infinite God. But we have all eternity to keep learning more. Now, moving on, the ontological Trinity is the teaching that God is, God always has been, and God always will be a holy triunity. The Father and Son have always been in a relationship with one another. John 1:1 says that. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. They have always been in a Father-Son relationship. Jesus says that in the Gospel of John chapter 17. He prays and says, Father, I'm coming back to you after I've come and I've done this work you gave me to do. And now I'm coming back to enjoy that glory that I had with you always before the world was made. Other text, John 3:16, God gives someone who is already his only begotten Son. He doesn't become the only begotten Son in being given. He is given as the only begotten Son, the one who already is God's only begotten Son. Galatians 4:4, the same thing. God sends forth at the incarnation his Son. He's not made the Son by the incarnation. Go back and read the text there in Galatians 4:4. God is sending forth one who already is the Son, his eternal Son. Colossians 1:13-16, the Son is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1:1-3, after God had sent forth earthly prophets or earlier prophets, he then sends forth his eternal Son through whom He made the worlds. That is, God the Father, through His Son, not just through the Word, or not just through, you know, the second person of the Trinity, through one who's actually called His Son, God made all the universe. And so we see this Father-Son relationship was an eternal relationship. And that's what we mean when we say that He's eternally begotten of the Father. And you can also see this relationship, by the way, in the Old Testament, in Psalm 2, where Jehovah has a son, and He is overcoming His enemies through His Son. Secondly, the Father and the Spirit have always been in relationship with one another. The Spirit is the Spirit of God, and He is the eternal Spirit. He never had a beginning. He never has an end. Hebrews 9:14. The Father sends His Spirit upon the Old Testament prophets and servants. The Spirit is the Spirit of God. In the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth, and then we find the Spirit of God hovering over the waters in Genesis 1. The Spirit does God's work upon and in men in this world, both Old and New Testament. The Father and the Spirit have always been in this relationship with one another. And Jesus actually used an expression where He speaks of the Spirit who is proceeding. It doesn't always come out in our English translations, but He views the Spirit as just in a process of proceeding from the Father in the Gospel of John. And then thirdly, the Son and the Spirit have an eternal relationship with one another, for they are both eternal, John 1:1, Hebrews 9:14, and yet they are distinct, Hebrews 9:14. Romans chapter 8, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit who reveals Christ. God has always been a holy triunity, three eternal persons, one divine essence. This is not just a way of describing different aspects of God's personality, like one person who puts on three different masks. And it's not just a way of appreciating the variety of God's dealings with mankind, as one professor I had in graduate school who said in the Old Testament, God was like a father. In the New Testament, God was like a son. And now God is a Spirit to us. And that's what he said the Holy Trinity was about, which, of course, was an old heresy that had long since been condemned by the Church of Jesus Christ. That professor knew that, by the way. No, in his very essence, God has always been a Trinity, three persons, one God. And then finally this morning, the economic or economical Trinity, God as a Holy Trinity is known by the historical outworking of His plan of salvation for sinners. That is, in saving you and me, God manifests Himself most particularly as three in one, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The unity of God is seen by the more general revelation of God in creation. I believe that's affirmed in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 22, and is especially can be understood from verse 20 of Romans 1. That God, you can know there's only one God just from reasoning back to the world that God has made. And by the way, some of the ancient Greek pagan philosophers, pagan in the sense they weren't Christian, they argued there was only one God. They argued for monotheism just from the way we are made and the way the world is made. But the Trinity of God is made known to mankind in the special revelation of Scripture, in God's written Word, and it is most clearly revealed in terms that we cannot interpret consistently any other way in the gospel story. In the Father sinning and the Son coming, and the Father and the Son sending forth the Holy Spirit. No one in this room understood and believed in God as three eternal persons and one divine essence on the basis of the general revelation of God in creation. No one in this room, I can say this without any fear of this not being the case, that no one in this room went out and looked at the woods, looked at the stars, and said, oh, God is three in one. It didn't happen that way. It was by God's special revelation, by His Word, and particularly in the preaching of the gospel of His Son, that you and I were brought to see that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It will probably be true that when we know as we are known, when our minds are totally cleared up from the effects of sin upon them, which will only be when we see our Savior face to face, there are going to be many things in creation that we weren't able to see because of our sinfulness that will be more clear. And it may be we're going to look at creation and say, well, looky there. There was the Holy Trinity made known in creation. But no one's ever seen it yet with apart from special revelation here in our corrupted state, in our unglorified state as Christians saved only by grace. It's always been only from the Scriptures. Even in the Old Testament, since the eternal plan of salvation was not yet historically worked out, there were only hints of who God is as a Holy Trinity. In other words, God's greatest revelation of Himself is in the salvation of sinners in Jesus Christ. Both God's grace and God's justice, God's holiness and God's love are revealed at one and the same time in the gospel story. And they are not revealed anywhere else so clearly as in the story of Jesus Christ coming and being our Savior. We have in the Old Testament the word for God, Elohim. It's in the plural. So the word for God that we translate God throughout most of the Old Testament is actually a plural word. But we rightly translate it singular when we use to refer to the true God because He uses that plural word, for example, when He says, the Lord your Elohim, the Lord your God in a plural number, is one in Deuteronomy chapter 6. We also have plural pronouns used when God is the antecedent. Let us make man in our image. When God speaks, He doesn't say me or my, He says us and our. We have a differentiation between God and His Spirit and between God and His Son in Psalm 2. We have a very interesting plurality of persons in reference to Jehovah in Isaiah chapter 48, verses 12 through 16. If you've never studied that text in regard to the Trinity, go back and read that one. Isaiah chapter 48, verses 12 through 16. In verse 16, we have all three divine persons. All three divine persons. But it's not coincidence that in spite of these Old Testament hints of the Trinity, it's when the eternal Father actually sends forth His eternal Son to be not only the Son of God, but also the Son of Man. It's then that we have the clearest revelation of this eternal Father-Son relationship made known to mankind. And as the Son is given for us, because of the Father's love for us, we see with a tremendous clarity, greater than any ever before, how God is Father and Son. And it's no wonder that we first see, at least with this tremendous clarity, that God, who is both Father and Son, is also eternal Spirit. When on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is sent forth upon the church, and in the work of regeneration and the ongoing work of regenerating the elect, the Holy Spirit is sent forth into our hearts because of the sacrifice of the Son of God and to apply that sacrifice to us and to fulfill the Heavenly Father's loving eternal choice of us. It is clear as we experience the salvation of the gospel that God is truly three persons, one God. For we experience the Father's love, the redeeming work of the Son, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And that is exactly what we're told in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. For the Apostle Paul writes, for through Him, that is Jesus Christ the Son, we both Jew and Gentile Christians, alike have access to the Father by one Spirit. We come by the Son to the one Father in the power of the one Holy Spirit. There you have the Holy Trinity. And the Holy Trinity is our Savior. The Holy Trinity, the one true God, He is the one who has redeemed us and applied that redemption and brought us into eternal life. And let me just in closing mention that certain verses, such as Matthew 28:19, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, that we read for our New Testament reading, are quite inexplicable within the culture in which they were first given, except by the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. The church didn't sit down one day and say, well, because of Greek influence, this is what's always claimed, because of the influence of Greek philosophers, we want to believe that God is three in one, and so we're going to read that back into the Bible. As they studied the Scriptures, and as they took all the Scriptures, they were forced to see that God is three persons and one God. There was no other way to put everything else together. You tried to add it all up, and that's what you came up with. And so whether the word Trinity was used in the New Testament or not, the ideal was there. And we had to get, we gave a title to it because it was convenient. Instead of me going through all three of those subpoints that define the Trinity, every time I try to talk about the concept to you, we coined a word that with that one word we can communicate all that content. But the Bible teaches this, and some of the verses are inexplicable apart from this teaching. And an example of that would be the professor I made reference to earlier that I had, that he was teaching that that really the way we ought to teach the Trinity, it was actually an old heresy, and he knew it was, that he thought we ought to say that God was like a father in the Old Testament, like a son in the New, like the Spirit now. And I said, Dr. Smith, and that was his name, Dr. Smith, let me just ask a question here. What about Matthew 28, verse 19? Where we know that people were baptized in the name of their God in first century Roman culture. And Jesus says to baptize in the name singular, not names, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I said, that doesn't seem to be explicable to me anyway except by our early Christian creeds that describe God as three persons, one divine substance. And I said, what about that verse as far as what you're teaching? And he didn't know what to say. And I said, well, are you saying that Jesus didn't really say those words, that the church later on put those words back in his mouth? He said, yes, that's what I'm saying. And now let's move on to the, he moved on as quick as he could because most of the class had not caught that he had just taught us a heresy in his denial of what the creeds and confessions of the church had always summarized as being the true biblical teaching of God as a Holy Trinity. Very quickly, three applications for us. As believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, we need to view our redemption in a biblical manner. What is happening in our salvation? God is saving us from our sin and its consequences because there is a Father who loves us and has chosen us from before the creation of the world. Because there was a Son who has come and died and risen again for our atonement. Because there is a Spirit who has irresistibly and effectually called us to the Father by means of the mediatorial work of the Son. And as we come to view our salvation in a more fully biblical manner, our love for this triune God will be increased and our praises of Him will be more clear and full and accurate. Secondly, as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, let us conduct our prayers in the way the Bible clearly teaches. The Bible doesn't say, come and say, dear Jesus, please help me. I'm not saying that prayer is never, a heard prayer. But that's not how we're supposed to be praying on a daily basis, on a regular basis. Jesus taught us that we're coming to the Father. We're coming to the Father. How should we pray, the disciples asked. Our Father, who art in heaven. That's how we ought to be coming to God. When we're coming by means of the redemptive ministry and person of Jesus Christ, His Son. And we come relying upon the power and presence of the Holy Spirit to help us trust in Jesus Christ and to help us approach the Father in Jesus' name. And then our third application. As believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, let us become more efficient in our witnessing, our personal evangelism, by paying attention to how God has tied in this fullest revelation of Himself as a Holy Trinity with the revelation of His plan of salvation in Jesus Christ. Not all of us are gifted to, personal evangelism in the same level. We're not all gifted the same. But all of us probably will have some time throughout our Christian life, and maybe many times, where we have an opportunity to actually speak up and answer the question, what does it mean to be a Christian? What is the gospel? Who is Jesus? What does it mean, this idea of going to church? And we often look for patterns or outlines for our gospel message to help us witness more efficiently and communicate more clearly. Well, here is the biblical outline. We are calling upon men and women and boys and girls to come to the Heavenly Father, their Creator, by the only means a sinner can come through His eternal Son, who has come and has died and risen again, that He might give salvation to all who trust in Him. And we are calling upon them to come trusting in that ability that only the eternal Spirit, the Holy Spirit, can give as He makes us alive to God. So our message is there is God the Father. He's calling upon you to come to Him through Jesus Christ, His only and eternal Son. And the Holy Spirit will enable you to do so. Call upon Him by your grace, by His grace. How about you this morning? Are you one of those who have personally come to God the Father, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord, trusting in Him and the power and strength of the Holy Spirit of God? This is the Christian faith. This is Christian salvation. This alone is eternal life. Let's pray together. We praise You, eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We praise You that this is who You are, and this is who You have made Yourself known to us to be. And we pray, Lord, that we would put our faith and trust in You only, one true God, that we would come to the Father by the Son in the power in regenerating life, new life of the Holy Spirit. Help us, eternal God, to worship You as You deserve. Help us, Lord, to approach You in the way You've made known to us in Your Holy Scriptures. Help us, Lord, to love You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You are our Redeemer. You are our Savior. We rejoice in this salvation. And Father, if there are any here this day who have not yet trusted in Your Son, Jesus Christ, as their personal Savior and bowed before Him as their Lord, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would so move upon their hearts and grip them with the truth of the good news of Jesus Christ, that they would be brought to a saving knowledge of You through Him. And we pray this to Your glory alone. In Jesus' name, amen.